In our reading this morning that Joseph gave for us, I especially want you to note as we start out the lesson this morning, verse 19 through 21. In the statement that Peter makes, in a world today where the Bible is taken and used for all manner of things, Peter affirms that we have a sure word of prophecy. The King James Version says more sure word of prophecy. And I will suggest to you that all word of God, all teaching that comes from God is a more sure word. It doesn't matter about the dispensation. We have in this Bible a sure word of prophecy. We are to take heed of it, and when we do, he says it will shine in our hearts as a day star. And that we have respect for this word that has been given in verse 20, that we understand that no prophecy, no teaching of the scripture, and the word prophecy there is not talking about foretelling of the future, but rather it's talking about that which is spoken forth or proclaimed, and that by God through his word, that no teaching of the scripture is of any private interpretation. We don't have the right to take the word of God and say it means this if it doesn't mean this. And let me just emphasize that point. God knows grammar. God knows how to put words together. And God didn't stumble and need help from man to figure out what to say. And we need to understand that, and that's what he's talking about. He says, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And where he makes mention of that thought there in verse 21, moved by the Holy Spirit, he's talking about that which is God-breathed that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 16. It is that which is given by inspiration, is not from the mind of man, that Paul speaks of also in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verses 16 and following, but that which is given to compare spiritual things unto things that are spiritual. And man has messed with God's Word. Turn just briefly, if you would, to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, Paul talks about his brother. Excuse me, Peter talks about his brother Paul, rather. And he says, there's some things that he writes that are hard to be understood. Verse 16. And he says there, "...which they that are unlearned and unstable rest," in the King James Version. In the ESV and other versions, you'll see the word twist. Let me tell you what the Greek word means. The Greek word is actually a term from wrestling. And it means torture. And I'll tell you, God's word is tortured today by those that will not take it, will not accept the authority that comes from God's word, that places their own mind and thoughts from a preconceived idea about a doctrine that they have, whether it be that which is taking place now or a doctrine that they believe that is being taught or want to believe is being taught through God's word into the future. And with that in mind, when we take all of this, we don't want to torture God's word. I want to consider with you the Bible, first of all, and ask the question, was the Bible intended to forewarn us of cataclysmic events in the future? And I'm talking about those of us that are living today. There are those that shortly after 9/11, and it's interesting, it was shortly after 9/11, that they said, you know, by putting certain passages together and then assigning numeric values to those certain passages, we were able to understand. If we had been looking, we could have seen it because it is there. It is there. The warning of 9/11 is right there in Scripture. And of course, that's not anything new. And you go back to so-called religious groups that have been doing that since the early 20s, 1920s. And assigning values to what God says that really aren't there. Things that are cataclysmic in nature, whether it be that which is with governments or even that which is in connection with nature itself. And so I ask the question, is that what the Bible is about? Is the Bible there to foretell and tell us of God's dealings with nations of the world in current times? We're going to be looking in just a little bit at God's dealing with nations in times past. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God doesn't have the power to direct nations to teach other nations and to make judgment against other nations. He has that power. The question is the Bible filled with indications to us that God is dealing with nations today in a way that He dealt with nations in the past? Understand, we'll be looking at, there's a reason why He dealt with nations in a certain way in times past. Is He doing that today? And is the Bible for that purpose? And then thirdly, is the Bible intended to give us signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ? And I will tell you, there are those that torture the Scripture that says, yes. It's throughout the Bible. And we see it in Daniel, by the way, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We see it in Daniel, we see it in Revelation, we see it in all different passages. We see it by what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 through 18. Yes, it's about the second coming. Or is that a misunderstanding? Is that really not taking the Scripture and separating private interpretation from it and looking at really what the Scriptures say concerning the second coming of Christ? Let me adversely ask, or was the Bible intended to tell the living in the Old Testament times that a Savior was coming? And I believe that wherever you look at Genesis all the way through Malachi, that really you have this message that is made right here by the Bible. A Savior is coming, the Messiah comes. And then, was the Bible intended to proclaim to those living in the time of Jesus and after that the Savior came? And I believe that as we look in the four Gospels and in the first part of Acts, we see that proclamation made in order to substantiate the prophecy that went on concerning the Messiah, that He was coming, and then to show forth the fulfillment of that prophecy. Yes, He has come. He has come. And then, is the Bible intended to instruct those living in the time of Jesus and after how to live godly lives and that Jesus will return? And I will tell you that those last three points of the intention of the Bible, I believe, is taught by the Bible. They're taught by the Bible. And I want us to look at this because of so much that is said about the end of time. Let me just confess to you, I'm a pretty simple fella. And I try to break things down where I can understand, because I have this belief, if I can understand it, I believe just anybody can understand it. And wherever I look at the Bible from the standpoint of the last three points here of the intention of the Bible, that it has to do with the Savior, then I start to understand really what God in His whole process and thought before the foundation of the world gives to us in connection with the plan of salvation. That plan of redemption that came to us. Now, as we look at this, I want us to consider the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at some of the, first of all, the dream by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, the second chapter, and then a vision that was seen by Daniel in Daniel 7. And then we're going to look in Daniel, the 8th chapter, concerning another vision, and then another vision in Daniel 9, 11, and 12. And I will tell you that there are those that I believe that are torturing the Scriptures and making application of those things that Daniel had been told by God in connection with nations of the world that then was, that have now been completed, and that all the things that Daniel received from God have been completed. And they're not future events to come. Consider this with me. When we look at the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, in Daniel, the second chapter, verses 31 through 35, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image, this image mighty and of exceeding brightness stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it was struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And wherever you look at this imagery that is there, we don't have to guess what this imagery is about, because, you see, we're told what this imagery is about. It's not a supposition on our part. Well, could he be meaning something in connection with England today, or Russia, or China, or the United States, or some conglomerate government that may come up in the future? Or is he talking about something that he already revealed to us? Well, consider this with me. The head of gold. I don't have to guess what the head of gold stood for because of Daniel 2, verses 37 through 38. And this is an interpretation of what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. God gave the interpretation to Daniel to give to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he was given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. We're, just by looking into history, when you look back, we know about the great splendor of that particular nation, the Babylonian Empire. And even in history, we have recorded for us that there were at least seven ancient wonders of the world. And one of those ancient wonders of the world was in Babylonia. And it was the Hanging Gardens that were built by Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a point to the head of gold being there, but really that's secondary. We'll see that after that head of gold, each nation, as far as the value, were decreased as time went on. But the point to all of this is that it was given to Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't taken by Nebuchadnezzar. The glory of his kingdom was given unto him, and it was given unto him by God. And then we see the breast and arms of silver, and then another nation that is included in this. And I know that right here it didn't name the nation in particular. You have to go to Daniel 5th chapter verse 30, the one that followed after the head of gold. Because Daniel says in Daniel 2 and verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. And then we have the account of exactly when that took place in Daniel the 5th chapter verse 30 and 31. You remember there in Daniel the 5th chapter that the son of Nebuchadnezzar had already died. The kingdom had been passed on to his son Belshazzar. Had already passed on to him, and that he was really taking the lead that his father had presented to him, and that is being without humility. Look at all that I have done, even taking the things that were in the temple that were taken from Jerusalem, and in a drunken party that he was having, he was drinking out of those vessels along with the others that were present at that party. And then there was a part of a man's hand that came and wrote upon the wall. And it wrote upon the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Tekel, Upharsin. And what that message was, an interpretation of that message, you are weighed in the balances. Belshazzar, you're weighed in the balances. You're just like your father. You don't have humility. Your weight in the balances you are found wanting. Therefore, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and is going to be given to another. And that very night, it says that Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being a son of 62 years. And then the record also says here in Daniel, the 2nd chapter, verse 39, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And as of yet, that kingdom in the context is not named. But understand this. By the context, whenever you look at the identification that is given of the Babylonian Empire being the head of gold, and that another nation follows after that, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, which came about by the Acts there in Daniel the 5th chapter verse 30 and 31, we're dealing with nations. So therefore it would follow within context. We're not talking about some nation that would follow 2,000 years or 3,000 years into the future, but would follow on the heels of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we'll see who that is. It's not named yet. And in like manner, when we look at the Roman Empire, it's not named. As a matter of fact, it will not be named in the book of Daniel. But we follow the context. And so then in Daniel the 2nd chapter, verse 40 through 43, there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. All of these being the kingdoms that were before. Those that had been taken up, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, into the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire then taken up into the Grecian Empire. Therefore, the Grecian Empire taken up into another world empire, which of course history tells us follows on the heels of the Grecian Empire, which would be the Roman Empire. And you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As a matter of fact, that was so with that kingdom. There was always toil and strife within that kingdom that was there. And you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, and so they will mix one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar that fourth kingdom that comes, even though it may be greater in expanse than all the kingdoms before it, is not going to be consolidated as even your empire or as the empires before them. But it will be broken up at some period of time. And let me tell you what I believe starts to break that up. It has to do with the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, identified to us as the kingdom of Christ Jesus that was to come. In Daniel 2, verse 44 through 45. And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Stop there for just a moment. Understand that the quality of this kingdom is not from an earthly rule standpoint, but the quality of this kingdom is with absolute power, and it is that which is spiritual in nature. You remember in John the 18th chapter, where Jesus stood before Pilate. And long about verse 36, Pilate asked him, "Are you king?" And Jesus said, "To this end was I born. I am king, and I was born to present the truth." And he goes on and says, "And I also will let you know that my kingdom is not of this world. It is not like the earthly empires that have been in place and that is in place now. It is not of this world, because if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And so Jesus foretells right there about his kingdom. And then we go on, verse 45. Excuse me, the rest of the reading, verse 44. "It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." When you think about the power, when you think about the authority, when you think about the awesomeness of all the kingdoms that had come before it, even though you're not talking about an earthly empire, but talking about that which is spiritual, they could not and will not stand before the kingdom of Christ Jesus. And that's what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar at this time. "Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand," it shows that man's not involved with this, "there was not a coup, there was no militant action, no guerrilla action that took place in order for this kingdom to come about. It was by the destined plan of God, in which he made before the foundation of the world that this kingdom would come about, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. It engulfs them all because it has absolute rule. And the reason being is it will never end. It's eternal." It is eternal. "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this," Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. "The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." It's not a private interpretation. We can't look back and say, "Now wait a minute, maybe that head of gold is actually speaking about a different nation." No, it says which nation it is. And as we're going to see, not only are we told of the Medo-Persian Empire by name, we're told of the Grecian Empire by name. The only one that's not called by name is still easy to identify and falls within the context of empires of the world. And so when we look at this, we understand what it is that Jeremiah, that God says through Jeremiah in the 25th chapter, verses 5 through 7, what it is that he means. "It is I, by my great power and my outstretched arm, have made the earth and the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whom it seems right to me. Now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I have given also him also the beasts of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him and his son and grandson until, he says there's a time duration, because it's not an eternal kingdom. Until the time of his own land comes, then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. And so there was a particular reason, and we're going to see that particular reason, why it was that Nebuchadnezzar was placed into power, why it was that the Medo-Persian Empire followed after that, why it was that the Grecian Empire followed after that, and why it was that the Roman Empire followed that. We'll see that as we go on. Bear with me if you would. And so when we look at this interpretation here in Daniel 2 of that great figure that he saw and the explanation that he gave, we really have fulfillment. And in Isaiah the 9th chapter, verse 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The rule, the government, shall be upon his shoulder. Don't think of it as a earthly government. Think of it as spiritual rule, because that's what he's speaking of there. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. In Christ Jesus, there is absolute peace, and in his rule and in his kingdom, there is. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from time forth, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We see the beginnings of the fulfillment of that prophecy by what is stated in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 3, by the Elijah that came, that is John the Baptizer. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which kingdom are you talking about? The one that Daniel referred to that was cut out of the mountain without hands. That spiritual kingdom that Jesus said that he would establish in Matthew, the 16th chapter, as we'll see later on. He says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Why? Because that kingdom was coming. Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 9 and 10, when we have the prayer. And I don't call this the Lord's Prayer. If you want to see the Lord's Prayer, turn over to John the 17th chapter. This is the model prayer that Jesus gave. Because if you look in Luke's account, his disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gives them the model prayer. Pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then Jesus prays, your kingdom come. Understand that kingdom has come. In Colossians, the 1st chapter, in verse 13, it says, for he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. How can we be taken out of darkness into a kingdom unless the kingdom exists? Can't be done. And so then we have fulfillment of that prophecy. But there was another vision that Daniel saw in the 7th chapter of Daniel. A dream that he had and the visions that went along with that dream. And as we consider this, it was four beasts that he saw. In verse 4 of Daniel 7, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. In verse 5, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised on one side, had three ribs in its mouth. In verse 6, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads. In verse 7 then, I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. And I will just let you know that there are those today that will take this vision that was seen by Daniel, disregard the interpretation of it, and apply nations that exist today in connection with those four beasts. Well, let's see what is said in the interpretation. First of all, the vision continues, and the reason I put this here is that the Ancient of Days takes his seat. I believe speaking of God. And then when we come down to verse 13, I saw in the night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven there was one like a son of man. The reason that God is presented, the Ancient of Days, in the very first part, is that all that follows after this is planned by God, is going to come about by God, and he will see that it comes about. And so he says, There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When we think about that kingdom, there is not a makeup of that kingdom based upon ethnicity, based upon borders of this world as far as physical borders are concerned. But all can flow unto it, all can come unto that kingdom, all can be a part of that kingdom. Because it is not one that is physical in nature, it is one that is spiritual in nature. And so that was the rest of that vision that continued. And then the interpretation of the vision. When we look in Daniel the 7th chapter, verse 17 through 18. These four great beasts are four kings. Just stop right there. Understand, he's talking about empires. And by context, not only here, but also as we have already noticed in Daniel 2, by that vision that was seen of Nebuchadnezzar, it was talking about empires or kingdoms of men that would follow sequentially, one right after another. And so he says, these four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Again, giving then the priority to that spiritual kingdom that would come and is come even already today. But Daniel has interest in this fourth kingdom, in this particular seventh chapter. Then I desired to know, he says in Daniel 7, verses 19 through 22, I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceeding terrifying, with his teeth of iron, claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn that came up before, which three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things that seemed greater than his companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints and the Most High, and time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Well, that's the interest that Daniel had in this fourth kingdom. But this fourth kingdom is told, well, it's going to be breaking into pieces. Matter of fact, there's going to be a makeup of this kingdom that follows after this, just before the complete demise of it, where there is going to be splinters of the kingdom, 10 splinters, and even within the 10 splinters of that kingdom, there's going to be one horn that rises up that has a mouth and speaks, and it is going to rule over it. Well, what is it that he was talking about? First of all, the answer to this fourth kingdom is Rome, the Roman Empire. Thus he said in the fourth beast, in Daniel 7, verse 23, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break into pieces. There has never been a worldwide kingdom to cover the extent of landmass that the Roman Empire covered. And this is exactly what is told in Daniel. That's the answer, is speaking of the Roman Empire. Other kingdoms after Rome's demise, or I will say even more properly, within the process of Rome's demise, would arise. In Daniel 7, 23 through 24, first part of verse 24, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break into pieces. And for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. And we can see in history that 10 kingdoms did arise. And that was from about 356 all the way through 526 AD. It began to splinter and to break into pieces. But we have the question about that other kingdom that will arise. In the last part of verse 24 and also in verse 25, another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out or afflict the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given unto his hand for a time, times and half a time. Well, what is it that Daniel is seeing here. What is this one horn that comes up, this other kingdom out of the ten that shall put down three kingdoms? What is that speaking of? The prophecy of this other kingdom and shall put down three kings was one that really was the beginnings and the start of the papal rule out of the Roman Empire. You remember that at one point in time, Christianity, and I'll put that in quotation marks, became the national religion of Rome. And that by Emperor Constantine. And wherever that took place, it began this particular series of events that really put the papal rule into place even as we know it today. Really began to start to be solidified in 606 AD with Boniface III. He says that shall put down the three kings, but also speak words against the Most High. Consider what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Speaking of the man of sin, he says, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And in the papal rule that even exists today, the right is maintained within the papal rule for him to even speak ex cathedra from the throne. And his word and his edict is law. And that he is, in essence, God on earth. He will wear out or afflict the saints of the Most High. Consider what Paul has to say in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as through living in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, nor touch, which things are all for corruption and for the using and for the commands of men. These things indeed have a reputation of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and severity on the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul tells of these things that are coming, and it's going to be those where there is abstinence from that which God has put in place. 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 3, changing the times and the law. Paul says there, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, the last days, some shall depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created. Does that sound familiar? Certainly does, doesn't it? When we think about this, the preeminent kingdom, though, in this interpretation would come in Daniel the 7th chapter, verse 26 and 27. And it says, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There will not be, even as it was in the time of Daniel, any kingdom that can stand against God, his word, and his determination. And the same thing is true even with this little horn kingdom that came up. Here's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter, verses 18 and 19, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave or Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall occur, having been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on the earth shall, having been loosed in heaven, be given to you. We see the fulfillment of that in Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. We see the presentation of this glorious church in Ephesians the 5th chapter, verse 25 through 27, especially as we look in verse 27. That he might present it to himself as the glorious church without spot and without wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that is the kingdom that is eternal and is spiritual, and that we can be a part of if we're obedient to God's will. But consider also, we have another kingdom that is named here by name. Not only, as we've already seen, the Babylonian Empire, not only the Medo-Persian Empire, but now the Grecian Empire. The vision that was seen by Daniel was a goat and a ram. And as you remember, and allow me to paraphrase this for time's sake if you don't mind, the ram with the two horns represented the Medo-Persian Empire. the goat with the one horn that ran across the earth without touching it, relating then to the Grecian Empire. We'll see that in just a moment. There was a reason for that figure there. If you remember your history, whenever Alexander the Great established his empire, a world empire had never conquered the world with such speed as the Grecian Empire did under Alexander the Great. And that was just part of history. And then after that, there were four conspicuous horns that came out, and we'll see the meaning of that, because here's the interpretation in Daniel 8, chapter verse 23-25. The ram you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. The goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. We have identification of what these things are. It's not about current nations today. It's not even about nations that will be in the future, but it's about that which took place back then, and we'll see why as we go on. The interpretation, Daniel 8, chapter verse 23-25. And at a latter end, their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Rather, by the power of God, is by what God determines. And then he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men. Drop on down to this in verse 25. In his own mind he shall become great, and he shall even rise up against the princes of princes. He shall be broken, that is the Roman Empire, but by no human hand. It is by the power of God, determination of God, that even the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire would come to an end, because there was one that was coming after that would never end. And then one more vision, and that is the abomination of desolation, which you hear much about today. A future event as taught by many that are eschatologists, that is, end time teachers. And I'll put teachers in quotation mark. When we think about this, in Daniel the 9th chapter, verse 27 says, "And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress." The abomination that makes desolate is set up. When did this happen? History tells us that this happened in AD 70. It's not about what is going to happen in the future, but it is about that which has already taken place. The one that came and made desolate was General Titus, under the command of his father, then the emperor Vespasian. And that has been completed then. The abomination of desolation is not some future event. It was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus identifies this for us in Matthew, the 24th chapter. And remember that many of the end time teachers today will not only use Daniel and Revelation, but they use Matthew, the 24th chapter. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 15 through 28, especially here in verse 15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, you need to understand." Because what Jesus is saying, if you understand, these are your signs so that you can escape that desolation that is impending. And he told that to his disciples. Here's the conclusion of this. The head of gold and the lion with wings is not England. And that's what many of the end time teachers say. It's speaking of England. The middle section of silver is not Russia. The thighs of bronze is not Germany. And the iron and clay is not a conglomerate power to come, nor one that now exists. Not a world covenant government that is coming, and it's not even the beginnings of it in the European Union. And there are those that have assigned that beginnings of this conglomerate world government to the European nations. It's not that. We've had all of this identified for us in Scripture. Here's the reason that God used those nations. God controlled the Babylonian Empire for judgment against Israel. In 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, verses 4 through 9, right after the dedication of the temple that Solomon built, God came to Solomon for a second time in a vision, in a dream, and says this to him. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have given before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that has been given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name, speaking of the temple, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Is that not true? Even to this day. And this house will become a heap of ruins. And even more than that. Do you know what stands on the Temple Mount today? The Dome of the Rock Mosque. We can say, well, what a terrible thing that is. God is saying, this is what you wanted, Israel. This is what you got. You didn't listen to me. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and hissed, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And they will have an answer. Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has sought all his disaster upon them. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, that nation, that empire, was put in place to teach God's people a lesson and to bring judgment against them for their disobedience before God. It was a statement that is made just as Paul makes in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And he showed Israel that he would not be mocked. What was the purpose of the Medo-Persian Empire? You remember that by prophecy in Isaiah, the 44th chapter and verse 28, where God says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built in a temple, your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus was of that rule. Prophesied of 166 years, even before he was born, not only that he was going to be a king, but named him by name, by the God of heaven. And then later on in Haggai, the 2nd chapter in verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Not because of the furnishings, not because of the buildings, because there was no way that Israel had the funds to make it even close to what Solomon had made it wherever he first built it. That prophecy that was made in Haggai was not about the physical edifice of the temple, but rather it was about the one who was there and would come unto it, and that was Christ Jesus himself. God controlled the Medo-Persian Empire for judgment and for blessing for Israel and fulfillment of messianic prophecy. That's the reason he put them in place. God controlled the Grecian Empire, through which a common language developed by which would come God's word for us all. I will quote a historian. One of the main components of Hellenistic culture was the expansion of Greek language. Greek quickly became the language of trade and commerce, and people from all over the empire benefited from its common use. And add on top of that, the word, the inspired word of God that came to the whole world. And God used the Grecian Empire for that. God controlled the Roman Empire for the fullness of the time, which was the coming of Christ Jesus. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. And you think about the fullness of time. I don't believe that there was ever a time on the face of the earth where the events could have unfolded as they did in the life of Christ Jesus during the Roman Empire. They had used crucifixion and had borrowed it, but had really perfected the terrible use of crucifixion and brought it even unto our Savior. But also, that Roman Empire was also in place to take away the last bastion of the Mosaic Law. and a new law was going to be coming. Hebrews 8, chapter verse 10 through 13. One that was a new covenant. One that was would make the other obsolete. One that would be different from the other in that it says, and I believe one of the most profound statements in the New Testament, one that we need to pay attention to in verse 12 of Hebrews 8. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. I tell you, that is profound. It is such a blessing to each and every one of us. The abomination of desolation is not an event to come. It was fulfilled in AD 70. Understand this. When Daniel wrote these things, he was told by God, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. He's talking about until these things come about. And they came about. I want you to compare that to Revelation, which many say are talking about the future. A revelation in which it is declared that the things that are given to John in that revelation were things that must shortly come to pass because the time was near. And then he's told in Revelation 22 and verse 10, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. They are coming about quickly, and they did come about quickly, and they are past. They are through. The kingdom that would last forever, the stone cut out of the mountain, the eternal purpose of God. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom up to the Father. And all of that so that it can get back to the way that it was even before time existed. So that God may be all in all. One last event remains. It's not covered by John in Revelation. It's not covered by Daniel in the book of Daniel. It's covered by Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers. Do not marvel. For all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth, they that have done good into the resurrection of life, and they have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. We need to be prepared. The Bible. Here's the intent of it. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, for the saving grace of God has appeared to all men. It's not talking about how God rules nations today. It's about the saving grace of God. What does the saving grace of God do for us? Verse 12 teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Why should we live that way? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the Bible for you. There's the Bible. Let's let the Bible speak. God knows what to say. Let's just listen to what he has to say. Maybe there are those here this morning that are not members of the body of Christ. Don't look to these prophetic books because in them you don't find the plan of salvation in its entirety. You see some promises. Certainly in Daniel we see that with the kingdom that was to come. Revelation really does not cover it other than to say to let us know that Jesus is the Lamb. But look to the Bible to find out what God would have you to do. And in doing that, render obedience to it. By faith, come to Him. A faith that believes in what God says. Be of a penitent heart that says, I'm ready to do the Lord's will. Make a commitment in your life. Confess the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then live that life. That sacrificial life that Paul speaks of in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Maybe those here this morning that are members of the body of Christ, but they've erred from the way. The way back is still through the blood of Christ, the confession of our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9. And you have those that are here that will pray with you and for you. Maybe you are looking to place membership in this congregation. We welcome you to talk with the elders concerning that and to be a part of us and to join in the work. But remember, the Bible is about our salvation. It's about us getting to heaven. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.